Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 5. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will be up on the screen. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, we just thank you again that you've gathered us here together this morning. And now, Lord, we ask that you speak to us. Speak to us through your word. This is a long narrative passage that begins to explain the Christmas story. And so just speak to us. Begin to show us new things out of this passage this morning, things that we maybe haven't seen before, Lord. So just speak to us. And Holy Spirit, we invite your presence to be with us as well. We know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And Holy Spirit, we know that you are with us. There can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to be with us this morning. Amen. Good morning. So do you guys remember back on September 11th, Amy and I did our Africa presentation from our trip to Mozambique. And we had an African lunch. We asked Michelle to make us an African lunch. And then the next day, September 12th, she was in a horrific car accident and was pretty badly injured. She's back. She's well. Welcome. Glad to see you back and well and healthy again. All right. It's been an interesting day so far today. All right. Well, this is the second Sunday in Advent. Last Sunday was the first Sunday in Advent. And so I want to take the rest of the month of December and begin to look at the Christmas story, in particular from the book of Luke. I want us to slowly ponder the Christmas story in the midst of a busy holiday season. This is for sure a love story, a story of God who loved us so much, he stepped down into our reality. And so over the next several weeks, I want to press into this story here in Luke and just find new joy in the Christmas season. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Stephen, go ahead and put that up there. I'll read through it, and then we'll start to pick it apart verse by verse. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will receive joy because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When this time of service was complete, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Well, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of human history on earth, God knew that he would have to intervene at some point to set humanity back right. So this is all part of God's redemptive story and his plan. But exactly how God would intervene into human history would come as quite a shock to the world. Seeing only their present struggle in front of them, people couldn't see their real need. Their need for a savior, not a warrior king, but a lamb for slaughter. They didn't see their need for love to be born as a baby. They just saw their political and social economic needs. This passage begins the incredible story of how love came to be born. In a way that would not only violate their culture, but in the end would cross over every culture on earth and would become a message to all nations. As we start looking at verse 5, Luke takes this story and he sets it into time for us. He sets it into a historical context so we know when and what's going on here. It says in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Luke sets the date for these events into the history of Palestine by referring to Herod the Great, who reigned for the Jewish people over Rome, or for Rome. Herod had received his commission to rule from Mark Antony in the Roman Senate in 40 BC, but did not actually return to Judea to begin his rule until 37 BC. Apparently he went off and had a fling for a few years, I don't know. He was considered king over Judea, which included Judea, Galilee, Perea, and much of Syria. Herod was an Edomite, though not a Jew, so he was never fully trusted or received by the Jews. Typically, the Edomite people were Jewish, but he was not. But he was a brutal man, killing his own wives and sons when he suspected them of plotting against him. Ouch. In the Christmas story in the book of Matthew, it says that Herod had all the babies murdered about the time of Jesus' birth. So again, Herod was a brutal man. But this time period is interesting that Luke sets it into this time period for us. This is an interesting time for the Jews. They weren't exactly free because they didn't have a Jewish king, but they also weren't enslaved in a foreign country. They were no longer living in Babylon or in exile somewhere else. They had come back into the land of Israel, but they didn't have a Jewish king, and so they didn't have fully Jewish culture. Herod did rebuild their temple in an attempt to win their loyalty, so they did have temple worship. But this was a real in-between time for them. Some good. They were back in Israel, they had temple worship, but it really wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they were hoping for. Spiritually speaking, again, the temple had been rebuilt, and temple worship and sacrifices had resumed, but they hadn't heard from the Lord in a long time. In this moment where Luke is writing this, it's been approximately 400 years since they have heard God speak through a prophet. There's been 400 years of silence for the Jewish people. The people were somewhat desperate for God, but as we look at the overall history and the context of what was going on, it appears that they were probably more desperate for their complete freedom from Roman influence. They were looking for the life that they once knew. They were looking for things to get back to normal culturally. I wonder if there's a parallel to our day. Are we looking for God to move, or are we just looking for things to get back to normal? And now a baby will be born that will point toward another baby. This is not what they were expecting. And then as verse 5 continues, he introduced a priest named Zechariah. You ready for this? The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembered. As a priest, he would serve in the temple for 2 one-week periods each year. As a priest, you only had to work 2 weeks a year. That's pretty good. That's good work if you can get it. But Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth both have priestly backgrounds. It actually says Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, Aaron being the first priest ever. So this underscores their pious origins and strengthens the pedigree of John the Baptist. Verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, this was not righteousness as we understand it now through Christ. This was Old Testament righteousness. That is, they followed the law of God, the commands and the regulations, and they lived blamelessly before God. So this was not a New Testament righteousness. Verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were well along in years. Don't you love women, how they just blame Elizabeth? Right? We don't know that it was her issue. But in this time period, the absence of children was generally seen as a problem. There must be something wrong in your life to not have children. God must have a curse over you. You must have sinned and done something wrong. That was the prevailing attitude in the culture of the day. So that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth had to live under. The constant shame and pressure of having no children. And yet you're a priest, you're a descendant of Aaron, and you have no children? What's wrong with you? Where's the sin in your life? But this verse says that they're upright. And the last verse said they followed all the commands of the Lord. So this uprightness shows that their barrenness was not the result of judgment or sin. Rather, God had something special in mind, as he has done so many times in the past. Here's what's going on. So you got Elizabeth and Zechariah over here, and they're like, God, give us a child, give us a child, give us a child, give us a son, give us a son, give us a child. And God's over here like, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to give you a child that will pave the way for the Messiah. And I'm going to do it when you're old, so everyone will know that it was me that did it. And then they're over here like, huh, that's not what we were expecting. Right? That happens to us all the time. We're seeking God for one thing. We're expecting something. We're trying to move in a certain way. And God's over here like, I'm going to do something way bigger and way better than that. And I'm going to wait till the last minute to do it. Suddenly I flash back to waiting for a visa in a certain airport. But anyway, I'm going to leave that one alone. Too soon? And he came through again, yeah. And it mentions that they were both well along in years and had no children. So this then draws parallels to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. Verses 8 and 9. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Through the casting of lots, so Zechariah is chosen to go in and have the honor of giving this sacrifice of incense. The custom of casting of lots was actually required because of the large number of priests that served each time. And they actually did it twice a day. So you think about this for a minute. You only have to serve 2 weeks a year. And then when you're there, there's so many other people. Whether or not you have to do anything comes down to casting lots. That's good work if you can get it. Probably. Well, yeah. Only once in a priest's life would he get this special honor. So once you had the honor of going into the temple to offer a sacrifice or burnt incense, then that was it. You would never do it again. And so Zechariah has been waiting a long time. He says he's an old man, and he finally gets this opportunity to go into the holy place as he's an old man. He's been waiting a long time for this opportunity. Verse 10. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This tells us that this was probably an evening sacrifice, because that's the time of day that people would gather out there to pray. So this was the evening sacrifice and burning of incense. Verses 11 and 12. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. So Zechariah goes in, he's chosen by lot, he goes in, and now he sees an angel. Now, picture this again. It's been 400 years since the Lord has spoken. And an angel of the Lord appears, and he's about to speak to Yahweh Remembers. So God waited all those years to choose Zechariah for this day when he's about to break his silence and speak again. Now, the position of the angel on the right side of the altar of incense places it between the altar and the candlestick within the holy place. I was trying to find a picture of that to put up there, but I couldn't find one that didn't look like a cartoon. It says that Zechariah was startled or terrified, gripped with fear. In the original Greek, it's actually the word troubled. Zechariah was troubled. And then in the original Greek language, it says that the fear fell upon him. I love that imagery or that picture. The YLT translation picks that up. It says, and Zacharias, having seen, was troubled, and fear fell on him. I can just see that. You're in the temple, and suddenly there's an angel, and bam, fear falls on you. But that's a common response when humans encounter the divine, right? Verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. The first thing that God says in 400 years is, don't be afraid. The Lord is looking for a response of awe, but not fear. The angel says your prayer has been heard. So we could ask the question, well, what prayer? What prayer has Zechariah been praying? Well, he could have been praying for a child. We know that he and his wife are childless, so they could have been praying for a child. But as a priest and on current duty at the temple, he could have been praying for the redemption of Israel. And the angel's answer says, I'm going to do both. I'm going to give you a son who will pave the way for the redemption of Israel. So no matter what his prayer was, this angel answers them both. Now, normally the father names his son, and usually after himself, but the angel tells him to name the child John. The name seems appropriate in that it means Yahweh has been gracious. So Yahweh remembered is about the father, Yahweh has been gracious. And any time in Scripture that God names someone, that person has special calling and special plans. And this child will be no exception. Verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, in the original Greek language here, the first word is joy, but the second word translated as delight is the word for extreme joy. He will be a joy and an extreme joy to you. The angel is saying this to an aged and barren couple that have faced decades of ridicule and shame and mocking. And into that, God says, you're going to have extreme joy because of what I've done for you. The Lord will transform their barrenness into extreme joy. And many others will rejoice because of this news as well. One child, one person will bring so much delight and joy because God loves to show his faithfulness and his promises in unusual ways to us. And in this case, a way that will point toward Jesus. So my question to us is, do we delight in finding joy in preparing for Christmas? Do we trust him for areas of barrenness in our own life? Here's what's interesting. As I thought about this, do we find joy in preparing for Christmas? I had given this message several years ago now. I think it was like back in 2016. And in that message, I had a little note in there that I had been in a retail store waiting in line at the checkout, and I heard the woman behind me, and it was really early. I think I had said it was December 2nd, so about this same time. And I heard the woman behind me say, on December 2nd, I can't wait for the holidays to be over. We're missing the point. If on December 2nd we can't wait for the holidays to be over. John the Baptist, this isn't even Jesus, this is John the Baptist, is going to bring extreme joy. If we see what God is doing, so can we find delight and joy in preparing for Christmas? Verse 15, the angel continues to speak to Zechariah. He says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. The angel says that John will be great in the eyes of the Lord. In the original Hebrew, it's the word mega. He will be mega in the sight of the Lord. The command to not drink wine or other fermented drink is similar to a Nazirite vow in the Old Testament. Numbers 6 lays out all the requirements for a Nazirite vow. Think Samson. Samson is perhaps the most famous Old Testament character that took a Nazirite vow. But here in this verse, it doesn't mention other things related to a Nazirite vow, like not cutting your hair. Remember, Samson didn't cut his hair. But whatever the case is, we're sure that God has set John apart for a special mission. The Holy Spirit is now mentioned for the first time in the book of Luke. It says that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went situationally. The Holy Spirit would be there for a minute, and then it would leave. Here in Luke, it says the Holy Spirit will be on him from birth, which is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do on the day of Pentecost when he sends the Holy Spirit for all time, for all people, where you can have the Holy Spirit on your life always, and it's not just a moment in time. So this statement here is actually a prophetic foreshadowing of what will be available to us in the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit with John also emphasizes his prophetic role. The lifelong filling of the Spirit may be why Jesus refers to John as more than a prophet in Luke 7:26. We should not miss how the Holy Spirit is woven into the whole birth narrative. Even before Pentecost, God was bringing the Holy Spirit into his new redemptive era and plan. Mary has a miraculous conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Here, Zechariah and Elizabeth are about to give birth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then John the Baptist will have the Holy Spirit on him through all of his life. Then we see the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus. We see all the miracles and all the things that happen in the book of Acts with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That same Holy Spirit is in you. That same Holy Spirit is in you. The question is, what are you doing with him? Verse 16, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. The angel now states that John's ministry will be to the nation of Israel. John will act like a prophet and call the nation to reform, to turn back to God and to live differently. But it does say many, not all. There will be many who reject the message of John and many who reject the message of Jesus. Verse 17. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel says that John will operate with the same spirit and power that Elijah did. But what's interesting is we don't see any recording of John the Baptist performing miracles like Elijah did. So John will be parallel to Elijah in the same way that Elijah called people to repentance. I think it's interesting, in this day and age, Elijah was this great prophet of the Old Testament who did all of these miracles, all of these wonderful things. To this day, Elijah is still so revered. And when God says, hey, you're going to have John the Baptist, and he's going to be just like Elijah, the thing that he is emphasizing is the repentance and the preparation to be made back right with God. He's not emphasizing miracles or anything else. He's emphasizing a call to repentance and to be prepared for what God is going to do in a new redemptive era. That's what Christmas is about. Right? Just nod your head and pretend like you're with me. All right? Thanks. I feel better about myself. The angel quotes Malachi 4 when he says that John will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, the main point of the angel's message is in the last phrase, to prepare the people for what God is about to do in the sending of Jesus. This is the message of hope that the nation has been looking for. This is the message for us today, to prepare our hearts to receive Jesus this Christmas. Our culture is looking for hope in all the wrong places, just like they were. Let's be honest, our culture is looking for hope in politics. How's that working out for you? Our culture is looking for hope in the bar or the bottom of an alcohol bottle. Our culture is looking for hope in social media. There ain't no hope there. our culture is looking for hope in all of the wrong places. But if we prepare our hearts and understand this call to repentance, to prepare the way for Jesus, we can be the living demonstration of the hope of Christmas to the world around us. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." His wife is not mad at him for saying that. Women don't like to be called old. Here's what I think is interesting about this. So the angel said, you're going to have a son, even though you're old, and he's going to do all these great things. He's going to call the people back to God. He's going to call for repentance. And your son's going to be on par with Elijah. Yeah. And Zechariah's like, wait, I'm old. Like, he sort of misses the whole point of everything the angel is trying to say, and he just responds with, I'm old. I mean, I can kind of sympathize with the brother, but like Sarah back in the Old Testament, Zechariah is only concerned with the issue of age, and doubt creeps in. But he is in good company with many others in the Old Testament had similar questions and doubts. Abraham in Genesis 15, Gideon in Judges 6, Hezekiah in 2 Kings, Ahaz in Isaiah 7. They all doubted and asked for a sign. So he's in good company. You know, Elizabeth and Zechariah had probably reached the point of no hope for children. Again, they were aged, but all the constant ridicule and mocking that was put upon them, that began to create an identity over them. They had probably reached the point of no hope. And so he asked this question of the angel, how can this be? Because they're probably thinking, Elizabeth and Zechariah were probably thinking, God, have you forgotten us? And yet the answer to the promise is in his name. His name is Yahweh Remembers. Can we receive the promises of God in our own lives when present circumstances say otherwise? Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Zechariah's objection is met with a statement from the angel about his authority and position. So the angel says all these great things about John the Baptist, and Zechariah is like, but I'm old. And the angel, I can just see the angel. I am Gabriel. I stand with God. Done. Conversation over. I can just see it, can't you? The angel stands in God's presence and has direct access to God. And the angel has been specifically sent to Yahweh Remembers to fulfill this promise. Here's what's interesting, though. Throughout Scripture, when we see the angel Gabriel, he is usually tied toward eschatological events and prophecy. Eschatological being a fancy word for end times. The angel Gabriel is usually tied toward end time events. So the fact that he shows up here and announces the birth of John the Baptist makes it inaugurated eschatology. Just slip that into a conversation sometime. Inaugurated means the beginning of, eschatology means the end times. This is the beginning of the end. Gabriel, who normally oversees end time stuff, comes and says, hey, guess what? There's going to be a new ending. And John is going to usher the way toward that new ending. The new ending, of course, is Jesus. But this is an inaugurated eschatological event. Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. The angel says that Zechariah will be unable to speak. And verse 62 suggests that he is also struck deaf. Zechariah receives both a sign and his punishment for his unbelief. The sign will stay with him until all that the angel has said has come true as a reminder of his unbelief. This sign will also leave the rest of the community wondering what took place in the temple that day. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. The crowd outside now realizes that Zechariah has been in the holy place longer than was the custom. In fact, the verb structure in the original Hebrew seems to suggest and indicate that he was quite a bit late coming out of there. As a result, the crowd begins to wonder and marvel, or be amazed, it actually says, what could be going on? What's happening in there? Here's an interesting tradition from this time period. They would actually tie a rope or a cord around the priest's ankle when he would go in there. So if he died in the holy place, they could just pull him out with the rope because no one else was allowed to enter the holy place. Now the priest, he was a priest. He was chosen by God, so he was a priest. And then he would consecrate himself before he went in. And then if something went wrong in there, he could die in the presence of God because the holy place is where God's holiness dwelled. And so if some part of him wasn't lined up with the holiness of God, he would die, not out of God's anger, but because of God's holiness. His holiness would overwhelm his human flesh, and he would die. So they would literally pull him back out with the rope because no one else could enter. They would die too. It did happen a few times too. I had a seminary professor that used to joke. He was like, Crispy Critter. So yeah, they would literally, and so at this point in time, because Zechariah has been in there so long, I have to wonder if the crowd picked up that rope and gave it a little tug to see if Zechariah would tug back. Verse 22. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When Zechariah emerges from the holy place, it's clear that something unusual has happened because he's unable to speak. Now, being struck mute by a vision from God does have Old Testament precedence. We see it in Ezekiel 3 and in Daniel 10. His delay and the fact that he can't speak and he's just making signs, and there must have been a radiance on him as well, because Gabriel is in the presence of God, and now Gabriel was in the presence of Zechariah. So just like when Moses came down off the mountain and he had a radiance, when Zechariah comes out, he's not only unable to speak, he probably had a radiance about him from being in the presence of this angel. So the crowd realizes, hey, something happened here. And then there was a tradition at the time that when the priest came out, he would then offer a prayer over the people. He would bless the people in the crowd that was there. And he's now unable to do this because he can't speak. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returns home. So Zechariah finishes his 1 week of service and goes back home. Verse 24, apparently his wife was quite eager to see him. Because after this, Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. True to the word that the angel spoke to Zechariah, his wife becomes pregnant. Elizabeth withdraws for a period of time, presumably to prepare for the baby. But on the human side, it's possible that she remained secluded for 5 months so that when she came out, it was obvious she was pregnant. She had faced all these years of ridicule and mocking and shame. She's not going to just start telling people, yeah, I'm pregnant. They'll be like, yeah, yeah, ha, funny joke, right? She's going to wait until it's obvious that she's pregnant before she comes out to end all of the shame and mocking for once. Verse 24, for the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. What's interesting is both Mary and Zechariah have songs of praise recorded as their response to their children's impending birth. But Elizabeth just gets one verse. She seems very certain in the finality of this coming birth in her statement, the Lord has done this for me. But she just gets this one little verse. But her disgrace is over and done. We'll stop in this Luke passage for today, and we'll come back next week and pick up from there. But this is the story of a baby born to die. This is a baby who was born with a cross casting a shadow over his cradle. In this story, God shows that we are not alone, and he delights in bringing life to barren places. He delights to go beyond our expectations, to do things that we never saw coming in a way that we would have never thought. He brings hope against all hope. He brings hope to places that seem completely hopeless and barren to us. And he's also no longer silent. From this scene on, God begins to speak again through his son Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. So the period of 400 years of silence has now ended, and God is interacting with his people again. I've got two pieces of homework for us for this week, or perhaps from now until Christmas. Let's tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. Now, I had an interesting testimony come to me this week. About 3 weeks ago, I prayed for a man. He had come to me and asked prayer for a very specific thing. It was largely rooted around the idea that he needed a job and couldn't find a job. And he thought there might be some spirit realm issues that were working against him, and he just needed a job. So he asked me to pray for that. So I did. And 3 weeks later, he sent me an email. And in that email, he explained that he had not told me that he also had a chronic health issue. He had been having this ongoing, fairly serious chronic health issue, but he never mentioned that to me. I just prayed for a job, and I prayed against any spirit realm issues that were blocking him from getting a job. But in the email, he said, "Since that day that you prayed for me, this chronic health issue has been completely gone. I haven't suffered from it once." That's not what we were looking for. That's not what I prayed for. God did something unexpected. We always have to be looking and seeing what God is doing that might be different than what we were planning on. I was hoping this guy would send an email and say, "Hey, I found a job." But he sent an email and said, "Hey, I got healed of this chronic health issue I never even told you about." So that's our first piece of homework. Tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in your life. And the second one, what promise do you need to say yes to despite your present circumstances? Despite how hopeless or how barren the situation might look, what do you need to say yes to? What is God asking you or inviting you into that you need to say yes to? And use those two questions as a way to prepare your hearts for Christmas this year. Wouldn't it be great if we could experience joy and extreme joy this Christmas and not just headache and hassles and busyness, right? All right. With that, we'll move into communion since it's the first Sunday of the month. Here's the thing. That baby born to die left us a lasting reminder of his love. This message was love came to be born, right? Jesus, who fully represents love, came to be born as a baby, and then when he was done, he left us this reminder of his love. Because you see, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." So during this time period in this story, Zechariah was again working in the temple because Herod had rebuilt the temple. And so they had resumed sacrifices in the temple. This broken body represents Jesus going into the temple and breaking his body once and for all people, for all times. So no more animal sacrifices are needed. This is it. This meets God's requirement to forgive sins for all people, for all time, in all places. Then again, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is a new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." A covenant, when you're talking about a God covenant, it's where God requires something of you, and then he gives you the requirement and says, "Just hand it back to me. I want this of you. Here it is. Just hand it back to me." That's what he's doing here. He's saying, "I want to forgive your sins. Here's my blood. Just give it back to me, and it's done." What's that?
Simple.
It's too simple because people can't believe in this because it's too simple. And I always tell them, the reason it's so simple is because it's so amazing and so sacred and so powerful and so holy, God will not give it to just anyone because they won't revere it. But it is that simple. We eat this bread, we drink this juice, and he forgives our sins and he puts us back into right relationship with God the Father. The way we do communion here is you'll take a piece of bread and you'll dip it in the juice and you'll receive them together. We're back in cold and flu season, so we still have our little sanitary packs if you would rather do that for hygienic reasons. You do not have to be a member of our church to take communion. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and did this for you to forgive your sins. If you believe in that, you can come and take communion with us. Excuse me. There's a table here and there's a table in the back. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. And as you're ready, as you prepare your hearts, you can just come forth here or go in the back and get communion there.